Thanks for coming tonight. It's a great pleasure, privilege, and responsibility to be here tonight. I titled my message, Lest We Forget. And the great reformation that happened at that time was something that, for most of us, we would even question what it was. But the title of the message, Lest We Forget, if you go to any RSL club, any night of the week in Australia, at 6 o'clock, they stop everything. Everyone's got to stand to attention, and the music stops and the lights are dimmed. And they repeat a vow, never to forget the lives that were sacrificed in the war to end all wars. And the great cost it took to preserve the freedom that we enjoy in this country. It always ends with a minute's silence. Contemplation, and with that familiar vow, lest we forget, it's a fitting tribute to those heroes, the Anzacs, who fought to preserve our freedom in this country. But what about October the 31st, 1517? What's so significant about that? As a professing Christian, what do you remember about that day? What's the big deal for you about something that happened so long ago? What point do you think there is in choosing to remember an antiquated event that happened more than 500 years ago? It began as a protestation, hence the start of the name Protestant faith. And if you've always considered yourself a Protestant, would you be able to tell anybody what that means? Who was protesting about what, and who were they protesting to? So you go back to October the 31st, 1517. It was an event that most people, with few exceptions, would have any clue about. Ask yourself right now, what does the Reformation mean to you personally? There was a time even I, as a Christian, knew nothing about it. Are you grateful for the Reformation? Some would rightly say it caused a massive revolution and split the church. And cost millions of lives, Christian lives. Some are now even beginning to say that it was a great mistake. Others have said it was a storm in a teacup. Really? That's an astonishing thing to say, as you'll soon discover. What was it all about? It was from that day in October 1517 when Martin Luther, as we've heard even this morning, nailed his 95 theses or protestations to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. He began a protest movement, and his protestations sparked the beginnings of the greatest move of God since the days of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that is no exaggeration that I'm saying that. On that day in October 1517, Reformation and revival sparked a firestorm which by the grace of God rediscovered the Word of God and the Gospel of God without which no one can be saved. That's how significant that event was. If that hadn't happened, where would we be today? That's a big question. In those days, under the all-powerful, oppressive hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, no one could own a Bible. If you were caught with one, it was an offence punishable by torture and a fiery death in many cases. For example, 100 years earlier, a man by the name of Wycliffe, or maybe before him, Jan Hus, 1415, he was a follower of a man called Wycliffe, and he was burned at the stake with the copies of the Bible used for kindling as a fire, for the fire. And then further along in 1536, William Tyndale was strangled and then burned at the stake for daring to produce an English translation of the Bible. In those days, the Latin Catholic Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, had deliberately kept the Bible hidden from the people by keeping it in Latin, in what is known as the Latin Vulgate. This kept it from the common man, since only a select, educated few people could read Latin. How could anybody be saved without hearing the gospel and the word of God? Doesn't it say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? You must humbly accept or receive the ingrafted word. There's another word. You must receive the ingrafted word. How can you do that if there is no ingrafted word to hear or to understand or to believe? And if you do have it, you'll be killed for having it. So the divine word is the instrument of salvation. It's the fountain of salvation. Without the word of God, there is no light in the world. Without the word of God, there's only deep darkness and superstition covering the people, as all human history has demonstrated. Wherever the word of God disappears, then all you end up with is anarchy and chaos, and every man does what seems right in his own eyes. So in recovering the word of God, we recovered the gospel of salvation, which had been hidden from the masses, apart from a few hunted and persecuted groups like the Lollards and the Albigenses and the Huguenots of France. So for over 1,000 years, during what is known as the Dark Ages, from about 300 to 1500 AD, that's the background that we're looking at as far as what was the Reformation, why we needed it. But what were the results of the Reformation? As of the 31st of October 1517, hundreds of millions of people from every nation all over the world, even today, have cause to be thankful to God for Martin Luther and for those faithful, courageous Christians who are willing to die, willing to lose everything for Christ, to gain an inheritance that could never be lost and that could never perish. They gave even their lives for the recovery of the Word of God and the soul-saving gospel of the Protestant Reformation. Glory to God for their faith. It was costly to be a Christian in those days. Lest we forget that we're stewards of this precious gospel. The duty of this generation, your generation, is to understand it, to preserve it, to proclaim it, and to pass on this soul-saving gospel to the next generation. We're never more than one generation away from apostasy if we lose the gospel. Amen? So the recovery of the word of God and the gospel of salvation, and the effect of that, brought salvation and freedom to the masses throughout much of Europe. Then on to the new world of the Americas, and now Asia, and now also Africa. The gospel's going out to the ends of the earth, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ must receive his inheritance. So it spawned massive missionary efforts, church planting, Bible translation, frontier mission, as well as local evangelistic efforts within every community closer to home. Even here in St. John's Park, Western Sydney, we can thank God for October 31, 1517, without which we wouldn't even be here. So it was a very significant day, you might say. So we have much to be thankful for. But where are we at today? That's the big question. Where are we at today? I was brought up to believe I was a Protestant. I was told I was a Protestant. Yet I didn't have a clue what that meant. And I didn't really care. How many of you were like me? How many of you, even right now, were like me? The word Protestant became cultural and sectarian. I'm a Protestant, they're a Catholic. We both, neither of us knew what that meant. That's the kind of culture I was brought up in. The word Protestant, I suspect, has almost disappeared into the dustbin of human history. It's lost its meaning, especially in today's Christian scene. No one's protesting anything in case we get labeled intolerant. So there's no protestations going on about anything today. The church has lost its anchor. It's lost the willingness to discern what's the truth, what's true or false. We're told to all just get along and not judge. Even what's true or false, you're considered intolerant or unloving. And that's only the cardinal sin today if you do that. That's the only sin that there is. But remember the Dark Ages, lest we forget what it was like. Just remember that. Now remember that survey that Todd did a couple of weeks ago, an evangelical survey, and that survey was amongst evangelicals, Christians, or so-called Christians. And this was part of the survey. I've only taken two or three points. And it said this, that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. 33% of evangelicals said, Jesus is not God. Second point, everyone sins a little, but most people are basically good by nature. 46% of people, Christian evangelicals, said that. The third one, God accepts the worship of all religions. Did you get that? God accepts the worship of all religions. These are professing evangelicals. So there's more than one way to heaven, because God accepts the worship of every religion as long as they're sincere. These people are not Christian. They're not Christian. Far less evangelical. We now have a church full of tares, and they have a false Christ, a false spirit, and a different gospel. So the question really is this. How did we get to this point? How did we arrive at this point? When we hear people saying, 33% of them, Jesus is not God, but I'm a Christian. There's other ways to God besides Jesus Christ. The reason why we ended up in this place is because of the D word. It's not D being dirty. Often sometimes say D is the dirty word. But yet they say the D word is the problem. And that D is for what they call the dead letter. Oh, you're into the dead letter. We're into the spirit. As a Pentecostal, that's what we were always told. Oh, they're in the dead letter. They're really dead because they're too doctrinal. But actually, D stands for disaster and destruction because of the ignorance of the truth or the lack of truth. That's the problem. That's why the church is in the place it's in right now, because we've never given heed to sound doctrine. That's the problem. Let's remember the Reformation was a doctrinal protest against the extortionate sale of indulgences, which everyone believed in, and which were purchased as a get-out-of-jail card from an imaginary place called purgatory. A halfway house to heaven, where you get purged and purified by fire to make you fit for heaven. If you died with that papal bull, you could purchase a bull called a papal bull, put that in your coffin, or a brown scapula, put that in your coffin, and on the day you die, when you die, the day you die, you would be released out of the purifying flames of purgatory on the first Saturday of the month after you died. And then you go straight to heaven. You could even get your dead relatives out of there for the right price. And this is what incensed Martin Luther to protest. And it should incense every single one of you to do the same. If you're not incensed by that, if you're not incensed by the fact that there's people being deceived by that, then I wonder whether you've got a heart, whether you really love people, because protestation is the result of love for people. And you must love those that are being deceived. So you could even get your dead relatives out of there for the right price. And that's what incensed Martin Luther to protest. By the way, indulgences and purgatory are still part of the Roman Catholic doctrine, even today. And so his protestations, written and posted on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, brought a reaction, a swift reaction, called the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church. And that's still going on very much even today. The Counter-Reformation is happening right now, and I want to come to that shortly. The Council of Trent, this is in 1545, just to give you background, issued over 100 curses or anathemas on those who disagreed with their what they call dispensary of salvation. This salvation that's dispensed through their what's called the treasury of grace. This includes the work of Jesus, the works of Mary, the prayers and the works of the saints. This means that there's no salvation if you can't get to that treasury of grace and you're outside the Roman Catholic system, then you cannot actually get access to that treasury of grace. So that means there's no salvation for you if this were true. Since they and they alone operate the Ponzi scheme. What I want to focus on tonight is the legacy of our forebears, what they lived and they died for, which is the recovery of the Word of God and the Gospel of God, which is the difference between how a person is saved if you're a Roman Catholic, using Roman Catholic teaching, compared to if you're saved as a Christian using the Bible. So I'll try to define the terms and compare them with the Bible, God's holy word, inspired and authoritative. That must be our ultimate authority, the Word of God, to which we all must submit ourselves if we're Christians. So the Reformation war cry, one of them was this, sola scriptura, as we heard this morning. So it ultimately comes down to what it means to be a Christian. Our definitions must line up with the Bible, what we believe. And the reason why I want to go this way is because this week I was shocked to hear a new term this week. I had never heard it before. It surprised me. And it described Mike Pence. If you don't know who he is, he's the Vice President of America. And he called himself a Catholic evangelical, who also claims that he's a born-again Catholic. And he's had an audience with Pope Francis, and he still cherishes his early years as an altar boy. He still cherishes those years, and he still has his Roman Catholic faith. But he frequently attends evangelical churches. He's comfortable in both camps. My question is, what's going on? What was the Reformation all about? So we found this in our Pentecostal days, that Roman Catholics are comfortable attending churches like Hillsong. Why? Because they have the same gospel. That's why. They have the same gospel, but without the bells and the smells, without the priesthood. But it's basically the same gospel. Hillsong provided the support music for the Catholic Youth Week in Sydney in 2008. So they make no bones about it. They've had Catholic priests on their up here officiating as Hillsong representatives, even as far back as when we became Christians. So it's not news. There's nothing news about this. So we're now living in the age of disinformation, not reformation. Lest we forget, has become forgotten. That's what's happened. We've forgotten the Reformation. We've forgotten what it means to be a Protestant. We've forgotten even what it means to be an evangelical. And I might put it to you, we might even have forgotten what it means to be a Christian. So that's what I want to look at tonight. We've now entered the age where words are being redefined deliberately so as to confuse and lose their original meaning. How can you be an evangelical and a Roman Catholic at the same time? That's an oxymoron, unless you change the meaning of the words. And this is what's happening. So they used to be in polar opposite camps because of what you believed in the Bible. A definition of an evangelical used to mean Christians who hold to the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible as the sole source of religious authority, and salvation only through personal spiritual regeneration, or the new birth, by faith alone in Christ alone. Distinctions now are being swept away. They're meaningless. What does it mean to be a Christian is the question we're going to have to tackle tonight. Distinctions and what it means to be a Christian. One thing we know is that the world can change the meaning of words, but the Word of God is unchangeable. So if you're here tonight as a Roman Catholic, my friend, I'm not attacking you. That's not my aim. I want to expose the soul-destroying errors of this Roman Catholic system to enable you to see that there is a certain way of salvation, a way that's based upon Christ alone, by faith alone, in his work alone, just as we sung tonight, his robes for mine. That's what we want to focus on tonight. His finished work, his worth, his righteousness, not yours or mine, which are filthy rags according to Isaiah 64:6. And so it's his righteousness which is received by faith alone, apart from your best efforts. Your best efforts, not your worst efforts. The Bible says all of our best works are filthy rags. So everything must be based and supported. What I'm about to say tonight, I must speak according to the Word of God. So when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and so his word is authoritative for all time, for all people. Sola Scriptura was the battle cry of the Reformation. We can't put our traditions above God's word, which is what happens, or our experience, for that matter. Our experience is above the word of God. If we can't find it in the word of God, then we need to ditch it, whatever it happens to be. And I've had to do that many times. So, remember what the devil said. Did God really say? Did God really say? Putting the big question there about truth, really God's truth. So God's word's the final arbiter of all truth. It can't be contradicted. It settles all disputes whenever, wherever, and for whoever. No exceptions. We must all submit to God's word. No church councils, synods, magisteriums, or the vain, finite imaginations or experiences of any man. So firstly, let's compare then God's word with the Roman Catholic view. Then we'll compare God's word with the Christian view and see which lines up. So the Catholic view of salvation and justification is set forth in their creeds and also in their magisterium, which says this is what they say is true. Rome says that Christ made an atonement for sin. They agree with that. But they say that that work of Christ is not the exclusive cause of an individual's salvation and justification. It's not the exclusive cause. And so it's not Christ alone. According to the Church of Rome, his death on the cross did not deal with the full penalty of our sin. It only merited grace, which is then channeled to the individual through the Roman Catholic Church, which claims that the Pope is the mediator of this grace and its seven sacraments, which are the taps of grace, into what's called the treasury of grace. This grace then enables a man to do works of righteousness in order to merit justification and eternal life. His salvation then is a reward for his works righteousness, which you can lose if you commit a mortal sin. So my question is, exactly what did Christ's suffering and death actually accomplish? If salvation is a result of works of human achievement, or Christ's work of achievement. Which one is it? It's either human achievement or Christ's achievement. It can't be a combination of both. If Christ's death only makes salvation possible, he actually never saved anybody. And you actually save yourself with a lot of help from the treasury of grace and the Catholic priesthood who intercede for you. Did Christ satisfy God's holy law for sin and guilt of his people? All the ones that he came to save, the ones his Father gave him to save? He said he did. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll lose none of them. I will lose none. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. That, according to the Roman Catholic Catholicism, is no, it's not enough. What he did is not enough. Our works must be added to that. That's blasphemous. Because it denies the worth and the work of the atonement. You understand what the word atonement means? It means to propitiate God, to pay God, to satisfy God's law. It means that the work that Jesus Christ attempted to do either was a success or a failure. And if it was a failure, then he's not God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to provide atonement. But what good is an atonement that doesn't atone? You can't call it an atonement if it doesn't atone. A Savior who doesn't save shouldn't be called a Savior. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Did you get that? One offering, perfect forever. If someone's perfect forever, then the work of salvation by Christ cannot be added to or taken away from, since it's perfect. If you add to it, it wasn't perfect. It's perfect. It's past tense. And it's forever. And it's settled by Christ forever. For a Roman Catholic, salvation is not a completed work. It's a process of grace that's infused into you through the Roman Catholic Church sacraments, enabling you to do the work of your own salvation and produce your own righteousness. These works then become the basis of your justification, self-salvation, in other words, by your meritorious character and conduct. And you become inherently more and more righteous until you recognize as being able to enter heaven. This is what is being taught and believed by billions of Roman Catholics. They believe this. So in Roman theology of justification, man's works must be added to the work of Christ, in particular, the grace of the sacraments. Consequently, justification is not once forever, irreversible, a declaration of righteousness based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. You're not declared righteous because of Jesus Christ, but you're declared righteous because of a process that's dependent upon your righteous works produced through what you accomplish. These works then become the basis of Roman Catholic justification, which is, again, self-salvation. So man's works must be added to the work of Christ. The work of the sacraments then become the basis for that work. So again, it denies the very work of Jesus Christ, who's called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. So it's a process of infusion into you, so you get better and better, more and more acceptable to God, which is why you take more and more masses, so you reach a higher state. And the higher you go, have you noticed something about all religions? The higher you think that you've gone, the more robes you put on, the more crowns you put on, the more you start to get more and more that way. It has to come out, doesn't it? It just has to come out somewhere. So you'll notice that they do have a lot of robes, and that's very much a part of the system. And the Pope is held to be Christ's vicar on earth, representative or substitute. He takes the place. He's Christ on earth. He has many names that you'd be amazed at. But as such, he's the channel through whom all of God's grace flows. He has the power to ordain bishops, who in turn ordain priests, and together the priesthood are the only ones with the authority to turn on the taps of grace. Those taps are the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Mass, penance, marriage, ordination, and last rites. Sometimes they were spoken of as the seven arteries of the body of Christ, through which the lifeblood of God's grace is pumped. So there was this counter-reformation that happened after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 protestations. There was a counter-reaction, and they formed a council called the Council of Trent, which was established in 1547. And this is some of the decrees that came out of that, some of the things that they said in response to these protestations, and in response also to the sacraments, which Martin Luther objected to, particularly purgatory and the indulgences. And this is what the Roman Catholic Council said. If anyone says that the sacraments are not necessary for salvation, and that without the desire for them, men obtain salvation from God through faith alone and the grace of justification, let him be cursed. The Roman Catholic salvation is a lengthy process that begins with baptismal regeneration as a baby. That's one of the sacraments. And so the priest can then usher you in to the kingdom of God as a baby by saying some words over the font and baptizing the baby. That baby then becomes a Christian immediately. And so they claim that takes away the original sin from the newborn baby, and that baby is now a member of the body of Christ. Tell me where that is in the Bible. It's nowhere. So thereafter, it depends upon your continued relation, because you're now in. You're now on the road, and it's now up to you to get yourself to heaven, because you're already on the road. You're now perfect. You're perfect because you're now a newborn baby in Christ, and you're a member of the body of Christ. And so from now on, you've got to get yourself to heaven by what you do. So it depends on your continued relationship to the church. This is the only way you're going to get there, because they've got the means of your salvation through the treasury of grace. You can't leave that church, because there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. That's another thing that was said. So therefore, salvation comes through participation in the Mass, where you get your sins removed, the sacrament of penance, where you receive ongoing reconciliation through the priesthood who intercedes for you, and good works, which is maintaining your salvation, and suffering for one's sins and the sins of others here or in purgatory if you missed the mark. You can go to this other place called purgatory, and you can buy salvation through these indulgences to reduce your time in the halfway house called purgatory. And almost endless masses and rosaries could be said on one's behalf even after you've died. You can leave enough money there so that there's these endless masses that can be said to get you out of this place called purgatory. No one has any certainty as a Roman Catholic of salvation. Why? Because no one knows what sins they've failed to confess. They don't know. That's why you'll never meet a Catholic who can tell you that they're saved. I've never met one. That's why Martin Luther was in agony. He was in absolute agony. That's why he flogged himself. He used to flog himself. He fasted himself almost to death. He'd deny himself even the comfort of warm clothes by sleeping out in the cold winter, freezing snow. He'd go outside and sleep in the snow to try to mortify himself and mortify his own sins. And he felt so terrified of God. As he never seemed to get any closer to God. Luther entered the monastery, a strong young man, in his early 20s, 21 I think he was, and by the time Luther left the monastery, he looked like he'd been in a Nazi concentration camp. He starved his emaciated body and that was the evidence of the failure to find peace with God by the use of his sacramental merit mongering. You can't get closer to God apart from the work of Christ alone. That's all. There's only Christ. No more than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's it. God will not share his glory with anyone. His Son alone deserves the glory. We must come to him on his terms. Amen? So as a Protestant and a Bible-believing Christian, it's crystal clear that this sacramental salvation is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it can't be of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The two systems are mutually exclusive. Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible for those who do their part. Jesus accomplished salvation. All of it. He said, it is finished. Amen? Someone once said the message on the cross should have said this. When Jesus accomplished salvation, all of salvation, someone once said the message on the cross should have had pinned to it, no help required. No help required. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. That should be enough to settle the matter. What more do you need to hear? That settles it. Again, as we heard from Shane a few weeks ago, if we're saved, it's by grace, through faith, which along with the grace, it's the gift of God. They're both a gift of God. We're not even saved by faith alone. We're saved by Christ alone. It's not faith that saves me. Faith's not a work. Faith is the evidence, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have saving faith, it's active faith, it's real faith, it's genuine, and it will produce works, but you're never saved by either faith or works. You're saved by Christ. So we're justified by faith alone, not of works. Works follow salvation, the evidence of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. They're never the basis or the ground of salvation. The tree makes the apple. The apple never makes the tree. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man's not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. How much clearer can you get? I don't see any priests or baptismal fonts in this verse. Three times Paul stated in this one verse, not by works of the law. Three times, one verse. Twice it says we're justified by faith in Christ. How can you say it any clearer? The Protestant rebuttal of the RC faith is this. We need perfection. Jesus Christ said this, and he said this to his disciples. You must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anyone here perfect? But you must be. You have to be perfect. That finishes it for everyone. Stop working. It's too late. You're not perfect. You know, in Africa, they often say, to illustrate this point, they'll say, do you know, there was a man and he had a beautiful daughter, and as she was growing up, she got to teenage years and she got deceived by a boy and he stole her virginity and she was very upset. And when she went back to see her father and she told her father, he was pretty upset too. But he forgave her. Can she get her virginity back? Even though he forgave her? No, she can't get it back. She's no longer perfect. And that's the same. When you break the law once, finished. Finished! There's none righteous. Not one. There's none who does good. Who then can stand before a holy, righteous God whose law demands perfection in thought, word, deed, actions, affections, and motives? All of it must be perfect from the cradle to the grave. Have you got that? That should floor every single one of us. So motives then, you must be perfect. Break one law, there's no way back. It's an infinite crime, we heard this morning. It's an infinite crime against an infinite holy God. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law. There's no forgiveness in the law. You can't say sorry to the law. Try that in New South Wales. It's inflexible and it demands the penalty be paid. There's no repentance in the law or restitution in the law. You cannot deal with the law on your terms. You can't bribe the judge. Listen to Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word, every flippant word that you might speak or have forgotten that you spoke, you will give an account for it in the day of judgment. Every single word you've ever spoken. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Luther knew that. Luther knew that. Neither wonder he was in agony. He was absolutely terrified. And the reason why this happened to Luther was this. He had the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. And I just discovered in the last week or so, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he said this. The Latin translation of the Bible uses a particular word for justification, which is a completely different word to the Greek word in the New Testament. So the Latin word for justification is the word justificare, which is where we get the English word justification. And it's used to describe the word justify, which in Latin means to make righteous. So, we can see then that that's an impossibility. If you saw that and said to yourself, I have to be made righteous, it's personal. To make righteous? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper to spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. This is God speaking. So from within, out of the heart of every human comes evil thoughts. Adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. It's our heart that's the problem. This is impossible. Who can stop sinful thoughts? If they come from your heart, how are you going to stop sinful thoughts? How can you stop thinking? We're incapable of not sinning. And Luther knew that. The big question is, do you? It's no wonder Luther was terrified, since he knew that if justification, the Roman Catholic way, was making yourself more and more righteous, and therefore more and more acceptable to God, that you might achieve justification, Luther was acutely aware of his own sinful heart. How could he obey God's holy laws to this extent in his thoughts, words, deeds, actions, motives, affections, and desires? Absolutely impossible! Luther was once asked if he loved God. He said, "Love God? Love God? Sometimes I hate God." Luther was tormented night and day in his soul at the prospect of meeting God in his own righteousness. He knew he had no certainty of salvation and might end up in hell forever. Every single Roman Catholic must feel the same way, and to some measure. Maybe at best he thought the flames of purgatory for a few million years. That might be his best chance. I think Luther's torment is really more realistic, actually, than nearly everyone who thinks that they're basically a good person and have absolutely no fear of meeting God. Luther was more realistic. Because if you think you can make it by getting more and more righteous, then you were worse off than Luther, because he knew more than that. Many, if not most, who go to church are just outwardly religious, with no fear of God, or if ended up in hell. I'll probably get there. I'm okay. I'll probably make it. It never gives them a sleepless night. I find that amazing. I do. I find it very amazing. There's no fear of God. Even the salvation was no drama. No drama. Just say the prayer after the preacher. It's a done deal. It's so easy. But that's a lie. How are you going to get rid of your criminal record? Your criminal record needs to be erased in God's court. How is that going to happen? So the Latin word in that translation, which is the official Catholic Bible, says justificare means to make righteous, to become righteous in your own person by your character and conduct. But the same word from the Greek New Testament is the word diakosune, which means to declare righteous. Completely different. One's make, the other one's declare. For example, it's courtroom language. It's federal courtroom language. The judge just issues a verdict. I declare you righteous, or I declare you condemned. That's all the judge does. He doesn't make you either righteous or condemned. He just says what's true of you. Amen? He just says what's true. And that's what God will do on that day. You're either going to be condemned, or you'll be judged righteous in Christ. One or the other. And there's only one place. The same word in the Greek, yeah. So, if you must stand before God, you need to have a perfect righteousness before the holy gaze of an omniscient God. And there's only one place where this righteousness is to be found, and it's not in you. You must trust in Christ's obedience alone to save you and cover you with his robe of righteousness, his perfect life of obedience, and his sin-atoning death, being punished by his Father as your substitute and surety. He's called the surety. A surety is a guarantor. So we need both his active obedience, which is his perfect life, which he kept the law perfectly, thought, word, and deed, actions, attitudes, motives, everything perfect. But it's not enough that Christ kept his act of obedience. He must die to take away the disobedience that we've committed as well. So it's not enough to seek forgiveness for the laws that you've broken. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, I'm looking for forgiveness. You're looking for what? You're looking for righteousness. Because forgiveness is just temporary. I need forgiveness for today, but what about tomorrow? What if you die between then and then? Often in Africa, I would say to people, are you saved right now? Put your hand up. I'm talking to pastors. I'm talking to men that have been on the road for 15 and 20 years. Word faith movement, okay? Word faith. Saved right now? Yes, yes, we're all saved here. Yes, yes, yes. And I say, okay, what happens if you sin? Oh, if you sin, well, I say, sorry. Okay, so where are you right now? If you've sinned right now in thought, word, deed, action, whatever, if you just sinned in your mind, a lazy thought, a proud thought, a greedy thought, what happens? Oh, well, I'm here. I'm not in, I'm not out. I'm just, you know, I'm kind of half in and half out. The hokey pokey Christian, leg in, leg out, leg in, leg out. That's that kind of Christian. So the fact of the matter is, you say this to them then, you say, so okay then, you haven't actually, you're not in, you're not out. What happens then if you die right now? Bang! You just sinned and then you're dead. Every single one of them says, hell. These are pastors. And they're teaching and have been teaching for 20 years. We need a counter-reformation of the counter-reformation. We need to recover the gospel. That's what's wrong. We need his active and his passive obedience. We need to preach the righteousness of Christ, his active and passive, his doing complete, so people don't rely on, you know, this kind of probation. They put themselves on probation. There's no victory in that. Christ doesn't get glory out of that. Your self-salvation. So, if Christ has kept the law perfectly, he's satisfied at both precept and penalty, that must be satisfied. Jesus is the only one who ever did that. Not a single person ever did that before or since. But he didn't do it for himself. He did it for his people, for all those who see their need of that kind of righteousness. And I hope tonight you're beginning to see something. How severe the law is. It's up here. You can't even go a minute without sinning. And that's true for all of us. Because you've never loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's done that? Why was the law given? The law was given to show us the problem. It was never given to solve the problem. The law was given to show us the problem of our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So I want to say this to you. It wasn't for himself, but for his people, for all those who see the need of that kind of righteousness, an alien righteousness. It's called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of yourself. It's a righteousness you receive as a gift from God. So listen to this verse. It's music to my ears. I hope it's music to your ears. Listen to this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, because he's clothed me with the garment of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. There it is. There it is. Right there. He didn't say he put it in you. He said he put it on you. Remember the prodigal? Remember the prodigal son? What happened to him? The father put the robe on him. And that robe covered all his sin. And that's the same for every one of us, if you're willing to accept that. Surely then, if you're clothed with the obedience of Christ, God, his beloved son, you'll be accepted immediately. Right now. Tonight. Since you're trusting in Christ alone to save you. Listen to this. This is the key verse tonight. And this is the verse that sums up the whole of the book of Romans. There's at least 30 words that are synonymous with this word called righteousness. The whole of the first five chapters are to do with righteousness lost, righteousness demanded, righteousness provided. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. This is the key verse. For Luther, this was the verse which previously had terrified him as he thought of the strict justice and the impeccable righteousness of an omniscient, all-holy God who knows the very thoughts and sinful affections of his heart. When God opened Luther's eyes to see this verse, which he studied and studied and studied, it wasn't so much speaking of the righteousness of God in that sense, but as John MacArthur said, it's better translated, a righteousness not of God, but from God. A righteousness from God has been revealed. And it's received by faith, from first to last, by faith, from faith to faith, from first to last, from beginning to end. That's the end of it. Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. When Luther began to understand this verse, as it slowly dawned on him that God was declaring or describing a way of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, Luther began to see it, and he said it was as though the very gates of heaven opened up to him. His chains fell off. His heart was free. The prison doors were thrown open. He was a free man. Let me ask you tonight, have you found this freedom in Christ? Do you know anything about chains coming off? Do you know anything about being set free? That song this morning, Amazing Grace, my chains are gone. And everybody just lifted at the sound of that most wonderful rendition. My chains are gone. Can you say that? Can you say your chains are gone? Can you say it from here and say, I know that. I experienced that. I was once in prison. I know that. I know what that's like. He declared the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the doctrine of the standing or falling church. And Calvin said it's the very hinge on which everything turns. So comparing the Apostle Paul, who thought he was on the cutting edge, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was more deceived than Luther actually, who knew the danger that he was in, but Paul, he thought his best efforts as a Pharisee, he thought he was doing pretty good. In fact, at one time he said he was blameless according to the law. That's what he thought. And then later on down the track he said, I am the chief of sinners. What changed his mind? So ever the divine encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Christ knocks him off his high horse. And that one who was blind now begins to see. What did he see? He saw the rubbish of his own works righteousness, and he counted it as dung, boasting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we all have to be knocked off our high horses. If you want to be saved by Christ, you've got to get down off your high horse. Listen to this. In Philippians 2, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, Paul said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So it's profit and loss column here. He's got all his CV here. And he says, this is my CV as a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, I was blameless. I did this, I did that, la, 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 la. And then here he is here. And then he comes across this side here and he says, yeah, but I count that all as rubbish. This is all dung. This is all rubbish. This is the very stuff you flush the toilet. That's what he's talking about. Can you say that? Can you say all your best works should go down the toilet? He said, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, and count it as rubbish that I might be gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Many people will end up in hell clinging to the rags of their own righteousness. The majority, I would say, not even a number, the majority. So Paul strengthens his argument by pointing to Abraham, whom the Jews revered as the father of the nation. And he says this, what shall we say then when we start talking about justification by faith? What shall we say then? Abraham had something to boast about, but not before God. And he talked about justification by faith. And so we know that it was counted to him for righteousness. He just believed God. He just believed what God said. So Abraham is our great example, as well as the Apostle Paul. And he says this, and this is one of my favorite verses. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you want to earn your salvation, then God owes you. And you want a reward. Just like when you work, you expect to get paid at the end of the week, don't you? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, another word for ungodly is lawbreaker or criminal. God justifies the criminals who trust him, just like the thief on the cross. Have you ever saw yourself like that? Remember Barabbas? Wasn't he supposed to be crucified as a criminal? Wasn't he supposed to be crucified, Barabbas? That's right, Jesus took his place, didn't he? Jesus died in his place. But didn't Jesus die in your place? If Jesus died in your place, then you must be a picture of Barabbas. Amen? Amen? Can I hear an amen? So to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the criminals, this is radical stuff. This is very, very radical. His faith is counted for righteousness. The word credited or accounted is used 9 times in the book of Romans chapter 4. Also translated imputed. It's used both in financial and in legal settings. This Greek word means to take something that belongs to somebody else and credit to somebody else's account. Abraham did nothing to accumulate it, and neither can we. God simply credited it to him. God took his righteousness and credited it to Abraham. It's just like an F-post translation, transaction. Remember the free gratis payments that people have been receiving from the government. We've even had a few here for the church. So you get the picture. It's a gift that's transferred into your bank account. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You receive it by free gratis. And that's what happened. And Abraham was a man of faith and he received what God gave him because he trusted God. So faith is not a meritorious work. It's never the ground of salvation. I think I've established something by now. I'm sure we must have come to understand what I'm trying to say here. But I want to use an illustration here tonight. And I want to test you to see whether you've got genuine saving faith. Are you ready? Okay, here we are. This is a true story. And it's a story of, it's an illustration here of someone who trusts another person with their life. Like we have to trust Christ with our life, amen? So there's a man called Charles Blondin. And 1859, this man, Charles Blondin, he was a Frenchman. And he wasn't very big. He was only about 5 foot something, maybe say 4. But he was very rugged, and he was a gymnast, and he's very genius of a man, really, in many ways. Anyway, this Charles Blondin took it into his head that he wanted to go string a rope between Canada and America across the Niagara Falls, okay? Across the chasm. And he reckons he's going to walk across 300 meters across, underneath the swirling rapids and the blustering winds and everything else. And everybody says, you're mad. It's not going to work. You'll die for sure. And he generated so much interest that there was 25,000 people on either side, Canada and America, watching that he's going to go down for sure. Some of them couldn't even look because they were terrified. But amazingly,
He walked 340 meters on this rope, or 300 meters, 340 meters. That's a long way. On a rope, or just a little rope, a tight rope. He walked that far. He actually ran the last 10 meters to get to the Canadian side. So after a bit of a break, a bit of a rest, he turned around and says, I'm going to walk back. He said, we'll walk back. And he walked back. By the way, there's a big sag in the middle like that because the weight of the rope and also him going down it. So he's actually walking up a hill and then walking down a hill and then walking back up a hill at the same time, as well as the wind and everything else. And, you know, you're underneath these rapids. So what happened was this. He astonished everyone by taking a wheelbarrow, and he walked across with a wheelbarrow across, with a wheelbarrow full of bricks. It's radical. So then when you get to the other side, he said this, and you're involved in this, by the way. He said, do you think I could actually walk across with somebody in the wheelbarrow? They all said, well, yeah, you can do it. You can do it. The whole person, yeah, you can do it. You've done it like this. You've done it like that. Yeah, you'll probably be able to do it. He said, I want to volunteer. Would you get in? Would you get in? You'd be mad if you got in. But what's the point? How are you going to get from here across the chasm where there's hell down there? Jesus Christ said, get into my wheelbarrow. Get into that. And don't struggle. Don't try and help me. If you try and help me, we'll both go down. Are you willing to do that? Christ alone? That's faith. That's leaving everything in his hands and saying, trusting him alone. There's no other way. That's the only way, unless you want to try and work your way over the chasm yourself. And you will definitely fail. But here's the most important point. Jesus Christ has never failed to take people across there. He's never failed one person who's trusted him. Are you willing to trust him? That's the answer. Trust Christ alone. Get in the wheelbarrow. In fact, he did one more thing. He even said this. Do you think I could take somebody over with a man on my back? Nobody would get on his back. But his manager got on his back. And he went across with his manager on his back. So you can either choose the wheelbarrow and get into Jesus' wheelbarrow, or you can get on his back. Either way, you're going to have to trust him. Amen? So you can do that, but truthfully, you trust him tonight. You trust him now. You don't wait until you're just about to die and say, Lord, I trust you. No, do it now. When you go home, say, Lord, I relinquish every thought of trying to get myself across that chasm. It's you, Lord, and only you that can save me. Amen? So, you must be perfect, yet your sin damns you to eternal life. Like the Roman Catholic, you need to cross either trusting yourself to make it with your own ability, your religious attempts to please God's law and your ability to carry you over the chasm of the wrath of God and the raging hell below, or you need to get into that Jesus wheelbarrow and don't move. Don't try and help him. So faith is trusting Christ and what he's done to redeem sinners alone to give you peace with God. Somebody once put it like this. On a life I never lived, and on a death I never died. Another's life, another's death, I entrust my eternal soul. No sacraments, no never never plan, no installment plan, no long life efforts to impress or persuade the judge by works of the law aimed at the ground of your salvation. Trust Christ alone. That's the gospel. Lest we forget. Have we forgotten what was recovered? Have we despised our birthright? Where are we today? The greatest attack on the gospel is not the persecution anymore of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a movement that brings false unity by denying the very heart of the gospel of the Reformation. I want to be very brief here. We're nearly finished.
In 1994, Catholics and evangelicals together came along. Now, I'm old enough to know, this is 26 years ago, we were right in the middle of that. Right in the middle of it, thinking, what's going on? And this was a great watershed moment when all the main leaders, including J.I. Packer, and including other ones that everybody looked up to, they signed an agreement with the Roman Catholic Church to say that we can work together to get rid of abortion and to do social works and try to improve the lives of the general community and also probably to act as a bulwark against Islam. But I want to ask this question. Was what happened back in 1517, where millions gave their life, was that insignificant? Was that a mistake? Was that a storm in a teacup? Or was that the gospel that they're just about to sell out? It was the gospel that they sold out. And that's why we've got now evangelical Catholics like Mike Pence, who doesn't even know the meaning of the word evangelical, but he should know the meaning of the word Catholic because he was an altar boy and he's been to see the Pope. He is every bit a Roman Catholic, but he doesn't know the gospel. And this is a great move against the gospel and against the church. And the thing that Shane read earlier on there was this. When the house of God is needing repaired, what happened? They discovered under the rubble of false Christianity, they discovered the word of God and they discovered the gospel of God. And what happened? They repented of believing a false gospel. That's what I want to say tonight. That we need to get back to the gospel. We need to get back to what God says about what salvation is. And we need to proclaim that and defend it. With our lives if necessary. As that's what happened in 1517. We're not looking for false unity. We need to be evangelizing these people. Because we love them. Can you say you love the Roman Catholic enough to talk to them? If you were a Roman Catholic, wouldn't you want someone to tell you? So the evangelical Catholic leaders came together over things like culture and abortion and drugs and Islam and so on. But the elephant in the room was that there can be no unity if we're not proclaiming the same gospel. Paul called that a cursed gospel in Galatians 1:16. So then in 2005, we had another move to promote ecumenism. And this was Rick Warren. Rick Warren, have you heard of, anybody here heard of Rick Warren? He's got Saddleback Church, it's a mega church. And he promoted, he wanted to have a second reformation, not the first one, but a second one. But this time he said, deeds, not creeds. Get that? Deeds, not creeds. Let's forget our differences since we're all children of God. And if we love God and believe in Jesus, we're saved. That's what it says. So it's just skim over the top. So Rick Warren then promotes, and by the way, he's the darling of Rome. He's preached in Rome. He's doing what 500 years of persecution. He's doing what 500 years of persecution could not achieve. Get rid of the Bible and the gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Get rid of that. That causes division. So he's part then now of a worldwide movement, and it's very popular in uniting Catholics and evangelicals together to work for world peace, eliminate world poverty, and other worthy causes. Right at the center of that, of course, is the music ministry of Hillsong. That's another Pied Piper on the world stage, and they're openly drawing Pentecostals and Charismatics together. I was there in 2008. When Darlene, you know, the one at Hillsong, Darlene, yeah, she was there. And she was the one that was the support music for the 2008 World Youth Conference. And I was there, went down and talked to all these young kids from Mexico. And you know what they said? I said, are you enjoying Australia? How do you like Australia? Oh, it's wonderful. Come from Mexico, must have cost you a lot to get here. Yeah, but it's worth it because we get some time off. We get indulgences and time off out of purgatory. That's what they said. The Pope granted them indulgences if they came to the World Youth Day. This is heartbreaking. So the cornerstone then is this. Hillsong Music is another Pied Piper on the world stage, openly drawing Pentecostal charismatics together, using especially the gift of tongues, Over 500 million charismatic Catholics worldwide talk in tongues and pray to Mary and use their rosary beads. I know we were totally in this. We used to have these meetings with people doing all that, and we were just about as, we didn't know anything. But we had friends. I had a Catholic friend, a dear friend, next door neighbor, and he himself had been healed, he said, by Mary in the middle of the night from he had a twisted bowel. Come on. What's going on? And so I'm thinking to myself, how can he be praying to Mary and got his rosary beads and talking in tongues? And I'm thinking, I talk in tongues, he talks in tongues. Is he a Christian? I'm a Christian, I talk in tongues. He's a, yeah. I'm thinking, what's going on? I'm confused. And so to get through all that was this. Come to realize that that was the unifying factor. There are now 500 million Roman Catholic tongue speakers. And they believe that that's the baptism of the Spirit once you talk in tongues. So this is a picture. This is a picture. Get this now. I used to do it, okay? So I'm not criticizing anybody except me and anybody else that's practicing that that doesn't get it and stop doing it. Okay then, you, all eyes closed, hands raised, your heads closed, put on the music, nice soft music. Okay, if you feel you need to get saved tonight or you know whatever way you want to address that up, come to the front and give your life to Jesus Christ. Give your heart to Jesus. Invite Jesus in your heart. Whatever way you want to put that. And so people would come forward and say, okay, say this prayer after me. And they say the prayer after me and I'd say, okay, you're now a Christian. You're now saved. Welcome to the family of God. You've now entered the kingdom of God. Write your name in the back of the Bible. New Bible, back of the Bible. And we say, now you're now a Christian. All right, everybody clap. We all clap. And then somebody else will pass the form. How many got saved tonight? Oh, 10 got saved, 20 got saved, whatever. They got saved tonight, okay? And then they would fall off. You never see them again. And you think, what's going on? And the point of it was this. That has now become a sacrament of the Pentecostal or the Protestant movement. It's the new sacrament. Now, the priests used to get you in by baptism or whatever other things they did in the sacrament, the treasure of grace. But now we've got our one, which is the invitation system and the sinner's prayer. And I can get people into the kingdom by getting them to say my prayer after me. So you say, okay, say this prayer after me. And they say that prayer after me. Whose prayer is that? It's not their prayer. It's my prayer. And they said, oh, come to the front because Jesus is here. No, Jesus is there. He's there. He's there. He's everywhere. You don't have to come here. He's wherever you have to be. And so they said my prayer, and then I told them that they're saved. And I hate what I did. And I want to tell everybody, that is the new move. It says the enemy has done this, sowing tares in the wheat. That's why we've got tare churches. That's why we've got them. Because there's no doctrine anymore. You appeal to the emotions. You move their emotions. You don't move their mind. You go for the heart, and you get the music right, and you get the lights right, and you talk the right way, and you move the hearts. And then they come, and it's based on the emotion, but when they go out the door, the emotion's gone. So, that's where we're at today. I want to give you one note of encouragement in finishing this. This is encouraging for you. 12 years ago, we went to Africa. I'm nothing. I'm an old man, at the time 63, old. And God was going to take me home, I thought, because I caught cancer. Or he gave me cancer. Actually, he gave me cancer. I must say that more accurately. God gave me this cancer. Now, previously, I had always believed, oh, healing's in the atonement. You know, by his stripes, I'm healed and all that stuff. But I learned something over the years that God sometimes does things through sickness and disease. And in this case, he took me into the hospital to redirect our life. And that redirection was to Canada, to Africa. And so there was a scripture that God gave me in the hospital. And this is the one. To those who have never seen, they'll see. Those who have never heard will understand. That's Romans 15:21. That's the gospel. And God was saying, yep. And he raised me. I never prayed for healing ever at any time. And he raised. But before he did, I told Tess, I said, I've got a message from God. I don't know. That doesn't happen to me. I couldn't count the last time that ever happened.
and I'm not saying, hey, I'll go home and expect that to happen. It happened once. And when it happened, I told Tess, I said, it's amazing. I just got this message from God. It's through the scripture. And I said, if it's true, I'm not claiming anything. If it's true, I want to go to Africa. 2 days later, my blood count, which was 7, back up to 400, and I walked out of the hospital that day. And we were in Africa 3 months later. That was an incurable. They said, there's no cure for what you've got, but there's a treatment. It might work, it might not work. There's a good chance it'll not work. A very big chance it'll not work. But, so we're in Africa, and this is the point I want to make. God has a plan, and that plan can never fail. But when we get to Africa, we're just going from place to place. Well, we're going, I don't know, we're just going. We're going to Uganda, but we've got a plan to go to Kenya. Unbeknownst to us, there's a man in Kenya that God's going to save. That man is a crusade preacher. He's preaching all the stadiums in Kenya. He's a very, very great preacher, I tell you. But that man, on the last meeting that we had in Kenya, that man is interpreting into Swahili for me. I've never seen him before in my life. I never saw him even after that. I never saw him. I wouldn't have recognized him. But God saved that man. He was a crusade preacher, and God saved him. He wasn't even a Christian. Now, there's 7 Bible colleges there, boot camps, and all these pastors are getting saved out of the Word Faith movement. They're getting the gospel. The gospel is being recovered. And that's what we want for this place. We want to see the gospel recovery movement starting here. And that man, since the time that God saved him, he's been in South Africa, Zimbabwe, Malawi, all over East Africa, all over South Africa and other places, because he's got the most fundamentally important thing in the world. He's got the treasure, and he wants to share it. So with that note, I want to end on something very optimistic and very thankful and joyful, but challenging for you as well as for all of us, for me too. We want to say this. Remember that survey we talked about with the evangelicals? How few there are. 30% don't even believe in the deity of Christ. 50% believe there's other ways to God. They're not Christian. So we're in a war for the very preservation of the gospel, and the church needs to wake up or it's going to die. That's the way it is. Either we wake up or we die. Where are the watchmen on the walls? Sinclair Ferguson said this: the greatest danger to the church is not the Muslims, it's the church. The greatest danger to the church is the church. For example, we went to this big Baptist church in Uganda, but they were so intent on church planting in every area, trying to make it a Christian area through decisional regeneration, using the sinner's prayer technique. And the mission of the church was sponsored by the US. They had over 200 churches, and the aim of the group was for 400 churches. They were trying their best to beat Islam from taking over the place, which in itself is a worthy cause. But all they succeeded in doing was sowing tares in the wheat. I know, because I was asked to go behind these evangelistic campaigns and to find a way to make these new pastors holy. The director of the mission said, Bill, could you go to these areas? Could you go there and try and help the pastors? I said, what do you want to do? He said, I want you to try and make them holy. So I went there. Tess and I went there. And I meet these men, and it's like, there's nothing there. They're not Christian. They've just been Christianized. And the fact that they were unsaved natural men with carnal appetites. And so I told this missionary director, because they were the victims of this technique, this invitation sinner's prayer technique. He wanted to help the people get out of their poverty
And the more decisions recorded and sent to America, the more successful it looked. So we're talking about deception and destruction of millions and millions of people. And so we realize then there is a battle, there is a war. Are you willing to join the fight? That's the question. Are you willing to get involved and be willing to take the abuse when it comes for the sake of Christ and for the sake of eternal souls? Listen to this to finish. The battle cry of the Reformation, we know, was sola scriptura, sola fide, and it's just as relevant as it was then. We've got to give an account for our stewardship. Have we been faithful? Are we willing to count the praises of men as rubbish in order to gain the approbation of Jesus Christ? Here's Luther's memorable words. When he was asked to recant of the truths of the gospel, he could have been a very successful man. He was a brilliant man. All he had to do was say, oh, you misquoted me there. Oh, no, I didn't mean it like that. But he said this, unless I'm convinced by scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right or safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. May the Lord enable us to be able to say the same thing as Luther. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that's been recovered, but now is in great danger of being overcovered with religious rubbish and the relics and the prayers of the saints and the treasury of grace and all these other things that keep people bound in sin, bound in deception, bound by the traditions of men. Or even, Lord, when we put our experiences over your word and we refuse to test our experiences to see whether they work and they line up with your word, help us, Lord God, to break free from these chains. Help us to break free that we might be those that are valiant for truth, that are not willing to compromise, that we might gain the approbation on that day when we meet you, Lord, when you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. And to that end, I pray, Lord, for each and every one here. In Jesus' name, amen.